You know, actually, another thing, it's not just going to be me speaking today. It's going to be a friend of mine, Rich Saplita, is going to help me in a few minutes. And I'm going to preach for about 15 minutes or so, and then he's going to come and share his story. But, you know, in other words, what that really means is if Pastor Mark cannot be here, it takes two to replace him. So not exactly Iron Man, but two of us together maybe get this done. Well, I don't always start off with a joke, but today I'm going to do so. You don't have to laugh. It's not the funniest joke in the whole wide world, but it does make a really good point. So I do want to start off with that joke. You know, I was just driving through Burleson here a few years ago, and I had a friend of mine, kind of a strange friend. Wasn't rich. It was another guy. Anyway, I had kind of a strange friend sitting in the right passenger seat, and I'm going down 174, you know, there kind of where you get to Captain D's and all that. And as I approach that light there, it's a red light. And so I, of course, begin to slow down, and I begin to apply the brake and slow down as I approach that red light. And my weird friend says, "Man, what are you doing?" I said, "What do you mean, what am I doing?" He says, "Why are you slowing down?" I said, "Because I'm going to stop at a red light." He said, "You don't have to do that. My brother doesn't stop at any of them. My brother just goes right on through." I said, "Well, whatever." So we're still driving, you know, we drive a little farther. We get up, you know, we're a little farther down the road. We get to the next red light there, kind of by HEB and all that stuff. Well, this time the light's green. So, you know, I'm just, you know, going to cruise through the green light, you know, got my same speed going. All of a sudden, my friend just has a panic attack. "What are you doing? Whoa, 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 stop. What are you doing? Slow down, stop." I said, "The light's green." "I know, but my brother might be coming through." It's always nice when they laugh. Okay. I tell that joke because it makes a serious point. You know, when we start twisting the rules all around and calling right wrong and wrong right and all these weird things going on in our culture, we're bending the rules, we're breaking the rules. There are no rules. That's called relative truth. When you start doing that, society will just implode. Because we cannot live in that mindset where we think we get to make the rules or change the rules and all that stuff. God makes the rules, amen? And he's done a great job of making the rules that help us to live a very healthy, good life. But our morality has kind of gone the other way. Now most people in America believe in something called relative truth. You know what that is? Relative truth is there is no right or wrong. Nothing's absolute. Nothing's really right or wrong. I get to make up my own morality. And you get to make up your own morality. And those people over there get to make up their morality. We all just make up our own reality, our own morality. But you know, the problem with that is it's kind of like the red light thing. It does not work. And that's where we find ourselves right now as a culture in the United States of America, and it's breaking down, and it's extremely sad. And here's another thing I want to tell you. A lot of people in our nation now believe in evolution. And we've told them, you are not a human created in the image of God. You are nothing more than a monkey. You're just an animal. You can live however you want. You're not special. Nobody is special. People aren't special. You have no intrinsic value. You're just another animal. And here's what I'm going to tell you right now. I have my finger on the pulse of our culture pretty well as an evangelist. I talk to thousands of people about Jesus Christ outside the walls of the church usually. I have my finger on the pulse, and this is how I've come to say it. Now, because of those ideas, we have what I call a raging hopelessness in our culture. And we wonder why a young person goes into their school trying to shoot as many people as they can. We wonder why a crazy guy in Austin, Texas is making bombs to try to blow up random people. We wonder why a maniac yesterday in Germany drove his van onto the sidewalk trying to crush as many people as he could. I think 23 people were ultimately run over, 2 died, the rest were seriously injured. Why? Because we've thrown out God's rules. We've thrown out God's morality. We've thrown out the concept that we are created in the image of God and every human has value and worth and we are not to harm them. We've thrown that away and we wonder why things are like they are. They're like they are because we're all just making up our own morality. We are not qualified to make up our own morality. We fail miserably. But I do want to say this. Do not become hopeless, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because even where we are right now as a culture, I'm going to tell you this. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than enough to change hearts. It is still up to the task to change minds, to change hearts, to change people's morality. I'm so thankful for that. God is not nervous. God is not afraid. God has not lost control of events. This book, the message in this book, can still change everything. You know, the first Protestant missionary who ever went to China in 1807, his name was Robert Morrison. And Robert Morrison was very young and very green. Robert Morrison had never been anywhere. And as he was on the ship going to China, you must understand the culture of that time, all the idols and all the no knowledge of God and the way they lived. And Robert Morrison was on the ship and the ship's owner was aboard. And the ship's owner, he wanted to make a little fun of the little missionary boy. And so the ship's owner said, "So, Mr. Morrison, you expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese Empire, do you?" Samuel Morrison said, "No, sir, but I expect God will." And God has. China is on a pace right now that if it stays on this same pace, the most populous nation in the world in 10 years will be 50% Christian. The message of this book has made an impression on the great Chinese Empire. God's word is more than enough to change lives, to change hearts, and even to change cultures. I want to read Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, as Christians, we so often feel nervous about sharing our faith, about sharing our testimonies. We feel nervous about that prospect. We're afraid that we won't do it good enough. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We feel inadequate. Even the great apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, said, "Who is equal to such a task? Who is equal to such a task?" We're not, but God's message is. God's message is equal to the task. And the apostle Paul even told the Corinthians, he said, "When I came to you, I was literally with much trembling." It's not a matter of us being good enough at this. It's not a matter of us being good enough at sharing our faith. It's not a matter of us being good enough to know how to invite people to church or to our youth group. It's a matter of we just need to tell them the message in this book. It can do the job. Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so when my friend Rich and I are in ministry together, we've been on 3 ministry tours now. Just last week we were at many of the schools here in universities here in Texas. We were at University of Texas at San Antonio. We were at Texas State and we were at A&M. When we step into that free speech zone to help students understand and know about God, and that's what we're doing. King David said, "I will teach transgressors your ways and they shall be converted to you." We have to teach people about who God is and what the message of this book is. And when we're there, that's what we're doing. You know, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But he also said, "Teach them to observe everything." There's teaching. And when we go into the free speech zones, you can show some pictures there. That's what it looks like. Pictures worth 1,000 words. I could bore you with 1,000 words, or we can just show pictures for about 30 seconds. So that's what it looks like. But you know, it's not a matter of Rich and I walking into the free speech zone thinking we're smart enough to do this. It's a matter of Rich and I walking into the free speech zone knowing God's smart enough to change their hearts. Amen. And his book and his message is smart enough to change their hearts. So that's what it looks like. There's a UNC Charlotte, I believe that was. My friend Rich teaching. That's at Texas State. And we were just there this week, just 2 days ago. That's my friend Rich teaching at Texas State by the library. Is that not a beautiful picture? All those young students listening as Rich opens his Bible and shares the message of Jesus. That's what we believe. But you know what? I'm going to read this next scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, if you're turning to it, Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he said he's not ashamed because it's the power of God. He said the word of the cross is the power of God. And I know exactly what he's talking about. I don't really share my testimony very often. I'm not going to this morning. You're my home church. I don't want you to know what I was like. Other than a couple people like David Russell who were with me in high school. But I was an extremely mixed up teenager. I was so sinful. I just followed my natural inclination. I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know God's first name. And I was foul-mouthed and just a bad little character. I was rotten to the core. I'm not a very big guy, but people in my high school were afraid of me because I was such a weirdo. Every other word that came out of my mouth was a horrible cuss word or a blasphemy. My wife cannot believe that to this day. You know why? Something changed my life. Something changed my heart. Something changed my whole person. And it was the gospel of this book. November the 6th, 1979, a girl in my high school invited me to church. I went that night because she was pretty. Anyway, so pretty girl evangelism always works. Anyway, I went to Crestmont that night, but that night there was an evangelist preaching. Hard-hearted little kid, mean-spirited little, foul-mouthed little kid. But that night, he preached about the cross. And I heard about Jesus taking the nails through his hands and his feet so I could be forgiven, so I could be changed, so I could have a new heart. And that night, my hard heart melted. Because the message in this book, the word of the cross, the gospel, is more than enough to change every human heart that hears it. And that night, November the 6th, I fell down by my bedside, literally, and I asked Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins, to change me, to give me his heart, to give me a new life, and he did. And you know what? It never wore off. The message in this book is powerful. Let us not be ashamed of it. Let us share it everywhere we go. And you may say, well, I can't share it. You know, the girl that invited me to church didn't share so much. She just invited me to church. Invite someone to church. Let Pastor Mark preach the gospel to them. He's good at it. Invite them to the youth service. Pastor Jonathan is good at preaching the gospel. Invite people so someone else here can preach the gospel. And then they can have their hearts changed too. Amen. The gospel changes in the cross, that simple word of the cross. I fell on my knees that night, not 6 months later, not a little. That night I fell on my knees and I began to call upon the name of Jesus. Save me, Lord Jesus. Change me. Forgive me. I did that every night for a couple of months. You say, well, that's not good theology. Well, I was kind of a bad person. I wanted to make sure. I wanted to make sure that he was going to save me and forgive me. And he did. And I praise him for that. That was 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is the power of God. But I'm going to continue on with Paul's thoughts here. 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Paul said, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. You know, the message of the cross may seem so silly and stupid and foolish to a lot of people, but you know what? It was the power of God to save my eternal soul. And Paul said, God chose the message to change hearts. That's how he does it. We hear the word. and the word are changes our heart, changes our mind. I mean, changes who we are as a person. The gospel has power. The gospel is adequate to do that very thing. I'm excited this morning to introduce my friend Rich Saplita to you because, I don't want to get into the details. I'm just going to let my friend Rich tell his story. You know, I will say this. I met Rich a few years ago at a conference and was drawn to him, wanted to work together with him, and he and I have traveled now on our third ministry campus tour. And you may say, why do you like having Rich around, Ken? I like having Rich around because he's a 6'4" former Marine, and he's smarter than me. So in the campus environment, it really comes in handy. So Rich, come tell your story.
He started a stopwatch up here. That's supposed to tell me something. So Ken mentioned that he wasn't going to share his testimony. He didn't want you guys to think less of him. So he's having me share my testimony since I'm leaving town on Thursday. I guess that's safe. All right. So, I've been here. This is my second week here. I came last week, Easter Sunday. I sat on the front row. What I've learned, if you come and you sit on the front row, they'll make you preach. So just so you guys, if you're checking out this church, you might want to stay towards the back for a while. Just a little fun fact. All right, so my story, I'll start 7 years ago. 7 years ago today, at the University of Georgia, I was a professor. I taught in the psychology department. My subject area was neuroscience, psychopharmacology. But more than that, relevant to my testimony, I was the faculty advisor for the atheist club on campus. All right, so I was one of these militant atheists, all right, evangelical atheists. I wasn't just happy being an atheist myself. I wanted to impose my atheism on other people and undermine their faith in God. So the series, I understand, is talking about how the Word of God is powerful to change not only the mind, but to change our hearts. The Bible says that God will take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, and He does this through the power of His Word. So I want to talk a little bit about how God has done that in my life. So my backstory, I wasn't always an atheist. You know, you'll hear atheists say, well, none of us are born with religious faith in God. We're all born atheists. That's a bunch of baloney. Children naturally believe in God. Children naturally incline their hearts and their minds and their spirits towards God. That's just something that is universally true of kids. What they have to be taught is a system to reject God, reasons to reject God. And so I grew up in a pretty rigid religious system. I like to say it was very light on grace. In fact, grace wasn't really talked about a whole lot. We would sing about it in our songs, but it didn't seem like we weren't taught that. What we were taught was the law of God. What we were taught, more than anything, was that God was pretty angry at us, right? This wasn't Jonathan Edwards, but it was kind of like that, sinners in the hands of an angry God. God's ticked off at me. God's waiting to zap me. He wants me to go through life and not just have much fun, right? Kind of like, here's a bunch of things I want you to do. Here's that list. Here's all the list of the things you're not supposed to do. And if you try hard enough for long enough, God will, there's a chance on the day of judgment that God will let you squeak by into heaven. So my response to that was I really tried to live my best in my own power. Okay, I'm going to quit cussing. I'm going to quit fighting with my sisters. Right? I'm going to quit talking back to my mom. And I would try real hard, and I would make that for about 2 or 3 days, and then I would fall. I would fail. Inevitably, I would fail. And I would become defeated. And so the cycle was begotten in my life where it's kind of like, okay, I know God has these expectations. I need to live up to those expectations. I fail. I give up. A few months later, try real hard, fail, give up. And so when I got to college, eventually, after I was in the Marine Corps, I think that more than anything, I was looking for some relief. I didn't like the idea of God. And so when my professor stood up in front of the class and started talking about Darwinian evolution, that was an easy sale to me. Now, there was always something in my mind that didn't make sense. How does life come from non-life? How do we go from the goo to you via the zoo, right? Like, that never really was very intuitive. That didn't really jibe, so it didn't really make sense. But I wanted it to be true because I realized if I'm just a monkey with a big brain, right, I'm just one end result of billions of years of evolution of stardust, then there is no God who is hovering over me, waiting to zap me. In fact, I can kind of live life on my own terms, right? I can make up the rules like Ken was talking about. I can be a standard for myself. And being a guy in my mid-20s, that was a really easy sell because there was a lot of stuff that the God I grew up with didn't want me to do that I really wanted to do. And so I became an evolutionist. Now, I would have still told you I was a Christian. I just was the type of Christian who really didn't believe the Bible or believe in Jesus. There's a lot of those out there, a lot of people who say, yes, my religion's Christianity. Do you believe the Bible? Of course not. Who is Jesus? Oh, he was just a wise moral teacher. So I finished my undergraduate degrees. I moved from my home state of West Virginia to Georgia, and I start graduate school at the University of Georgia. Now, what I found is higher education, especially at the graduate level, and especially in science departments, is very steeped in secularism. It's very steeped not only in methodological science, but what I call scientism. What is scientism? It's the idea that if you really want to know the truth about the world, if you really want to know what happens in the brain, what happens in space, how the universe got started, then you go and you ask a scientist. Science, at least potentially, can address all important truths to humankind. And so I bought into that system progressively, although I wasn't aware that I was going to, in pretty short order, become an atheist. So I was finishing up my PhD degree, and I remember my friend Nathan was reading a book with a shiny silver cover, and it had big block letters on the front of it, The God Delusion. This was about 2005. And my friend Nathan was reading Richard Dawkins' books. Richard Dawkins is probably the most notable, outspoken, pretty petulant atheist alive today. He's British. And so out of my deep respect for Richard Dawkins, I tend to say evolution instead of evolution, right? So I talked to Nathan about his book, and he says, Rich, you got to check this out. Based upon our conversations, he was a former Catholic, and I was a former Protestant. Neither one of us was too fond of the faith we grew up with. He's like, you got to check this out. I think you'll love this book. So I go and buy the book, and I remember thinking when I buy the book, I don't know what Dawkins is going to say in here, but I'm going to believe it. Whatever he says in here, I'm a scientist, he's a scientist. He's a professor, I'm a professor. That's going to be my new worldview. So I devour Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I immediately turn to Christopher Hitchens. God is not great. I finish Hitchens. I pick up Sam Harris, The End of Faith. And I become more and more sold on atheism. So put up the sign where it shows me holding the Ask an Atheist sign. Here we go. This was about 7 years ago on campus of the University of Georgia, the Free Speech Zone, the UGA Tate Center. And so I would go to the campus commons area, and I would debate the campus preachers, Brother John Duncan and I. We actually became sort of friends, but I was the atheist that was trying to drill him with questions. Eventually, I'm like, okay, well, I like Brother John. I'll let him do his thing. I don't agree with him. I'll just go off to the side and hold up an Ask an Atheist sign and let people come to me. And it worked beautifully. I had all kinds of people come up to me. I had Christians come up and try to change my mind. I had Muslims. I had Hindus. I had Buddhists. And I even had fellow atheists and agnostics. Two of them were students in my mass lecture, 330-person intro to psychology class that semester. I didn't recognize them. They recognized me. And they said, hey, Dr. Saplita, we thought you might be an atheist based upon some of the things you said in class, but we're glad to hear that. We're starting up a new club this fall. It's going to be called UGA Atheists, and we would like you to be our faculty advisor. And I said, sign me up. And so I got involved with a very militant brand of atheism. The first year, I was real busy, and I didn't get too involved with the group. The second year, I'm like, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to do it right. And so I had all kinds of ideas. Let's invite in guest speakers to the Atheist Club. I myself would prepare lessons about why religious faith was ridiculous. You know something, about 90 to 95% of our efforts in our meetings, in our talks, our guest speakers, seem to be devoted to evangelical, Bible-believing Christianity, which is kind of strange if you think about it. So many atheists I found are people who, it's not that they don't believe that there's a God, they just don't like God. They're angry at God. They're hurt because of something that happened in their past. And so I think that kind of speaks volumes. But about 90% of what we did, what we talked about, was set at debunking or refuting Bible-believing Christianity. And so I went home Christmas break, and I thought to myself, I'm going to become a really studied, fluent opponent of Christianity more than ever. I picked up on a program that's broadcast out of Austin, Texas, on YouTube. It's called The Atheist Experience. And there's literally hundreds of back episodes. It's a call-in show where you have this little panel of atheists. They take calls. Most of the callers are theists, or at least in the early days that was the case. And they would basically argue with the silly, foolish theists. Okay, so I became a big fan of the show, and I had a lot of time over winter break. One of the things my mind cued in on was the intro song. Atheists have songs. Did you know that? It's kind of weird. You wouldn't think atheists had atheist songs, but they do. And at the beginning of each episode, they had a song that was called Listen to Reason. And this was so true of the atheist movement. We prided ourselves as being the ones who reason was on our side. We have a monopoly on logic. We own science. We are the people who think objectively and rationally about the world. But the big problem there was I realized I hadn't got to atheism that way. That wasn't my path to atheism. It's not like I sat down one day and said, my true desire is to know what's true about the universe, what's true about life, and to reject bad ideas. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a line down the middle of the page. I'm going to put theism over here and atheism over here, and I'm going to think carefully about the most important philosophical, scientific issues, those sorts of things. I didn't do that. I was cultured into atheism. My atheism was a reaction against a God who was wrongfully presented to me as a kid that I was rejecting, that I was rebelling against, a system that I was reacting against. And so I realized, hey, I'm not being objective. And so what I did, I'm like, okay, well, I might stay an atheist, I might not, but I'm going to really think about this idea of atheism. I'm going to really expose my atheism to scrutiny and see if it holds up. Didn't take me long before I realized it doesn't hold up. And I give a talk sometimes. It's called The Five Philosophical Failures of Atheism. You guys don't have an extra hour, so I'll give you just one easy example. What was one of my philosophical problems that I saw in the idea of atheism, in the worldview of atheism? Well, I thought, well, morality. Everywhere we turn, we are moral creatures. Without a doubt, we moralize about everything. Turn on the news, look at social media, open up a newspaper, eavesdrop at a, don't do that, it's kind of creepy, but if you're at Starbucks and you're eavesdropping on a conversation, what are people talking about more than anything else? They're moralizing. He said this to her and he shouldn't have said that and she shouldn't have done this, about everything, small things and big things. And so the question came up in my mind, is there moral truth? Is there something more than moral opinion? Okay. When we talk about sexual assault, we talk about racism, we talk about murder, are we talking just merely about our opinions? Well, I think that assault is wrong, but if somebody else thought that it was okay, that's their worldview, I have mine, they have theirs. I like strawberry ice cream, they like chocolate, it's just a matter of opinion. No, nobody lives that way. We recognize there are real moral facts, and we expect other people to abide by certain moral parameters. Don't assault people. Don't rape people. Don't murder people. Don't steal people's stuff. Don't be a racist. Those are moral facts. They're not moral opinions. Well, here's the problem. Atheism doesn't support that. If it's just stardust fizzing around in my brain, ultimately, and the same thing going on in Adolf Hitler's brain, how can I say that he's right and I'm right and he's wrong? Really, I can't do that on atheism. If everything reduces to nature, then all we have left is moral opinion. That doesn't work. And so I realized, long story short, atheism doesn't add up. I need something better than atheism to make sense out of the world. And so I kind of realized, well, this kind of takes me back to theism, a belief in a higher power, a belief in some type of God. And I thought, well, not the God of the Bible. I don't want that God, right? I left that God a long time ago. Nobody really has a problem with me having a higher power, kind of like my sky buddy who just gives me a big bear hug at the end of the day and tells me everything's going to be okay. And so I thought, well, I'll just have my higher power. I did that for a couple of weeks, and I realized that doesn't work either. If there really is a God, God is who he is, okay? And my job is to figure out what I can know about God and submit myself to those truths. I don't get to determine who God is. I don't get to make God in my image. And so I thought, well, let me go back to the drawing board. Of all of history, of all the people who have ever claimed to speak on behalf of God, who is the one that you cannot ignore historically? The one historical figure that it's literally impossible to ignore. And right away, I thought, Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody's left as big of an impact on history as Jesus. All of the emperors, the pharaohs, right, the kings, none of them has impacted history a tiny fraction as much as this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so I'm like, okay, I got to figure out who the true Jesus is. I started studying history, and I thought, well, some of that stuff in the Bible is probably accurate. It's probably mostly wrong, right? And the more I studied, what I realized was no. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the letters of Paul, they're historically accurate. They're written early, okay? They're based on eyewitness testimony. People go on to give their lives in different times, in different places, based upon that eyewitness testimony without exception. Here's a fun fact for you. History doesn't have a single instance of any eyewitness, there were over 500, of the resurrected Jesus ever changing their story under any conditions. They were beaten in public. They were thrown out of the temple. That was everything to Second Temple Jews. They were put into prison. They were martyred. No eyewitness under any condition ever recanted on his or her testimony, even if it cost them their lives. And so I came to see that this Bible thing is pretty accurate, right? I wasn't prepared to accept it as the infallible word of God, but I'm like, I need to read it again. So I was challenged by a friend to read the Gospel of John. And that's where the Holy Spirit turned the light on. I don't know why, to this day, the Holy Spirit chose, for me, John chapter 11. Right, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John is filled with all kinds of fascinating claims of Jesus, right? I'm the light of the world. If you've seen me, you've seen God. I and the Father are one. But for me, it was John 11, and it's when Jesus is coming into town to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha, the sister of Lazarus, is pretty bummed. She's kind of disappointed in Jesus. She's hurt. She's frustrated. She's angry. She's downcast. She's lost her brother. Rabbi, if you had been here, you could have healed my brother. And Jesus says to Martha, he says, your brother will live again. And Martha says, well, I know. Okay, the last day, the day of when everybody will be raised from the dead, he will rise again. Jesus says, you don't get it. You're misunderstanding. And then Jesus makes this statement. It's not a statement about his power. What I realize, it's a statement about his identity. It's about who he is. He looks at her and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say I can raise the dead. He could, and he did. But his statement is more fundamental than that. It's his identity. I am resurrection. Resurrection is my identity. Life is my identity. And I thought, wow, this contrasts so dramatically with the false ideas of God I had growing up. God's all about giving life where there's nothing but death. God is all about resurrection. He's all about making all things new. And I realize Christianity's not a religion at heart. Okay, it's not a system of rules and regulations. It's life. It's the author of life coming into history and offering life to all who believe. And so the Word of God changed my heart. I know you guys are in a series about how the Word of God changes people's hearts and minds. So I'll leave you here with two verses. You'll be familiar with these verses. The first is Hebrews 4, verse 12. And the writer of Hebrews says, "For the Word of God is living and effective." Other versions say active. It's living and active. "It's sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart." The second verse is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And the Bible says that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. So I just want to leave you guys with that. Thank you so much.
Good job, brother. You're good. Wow. I'm glad I never met this 6'4" atheist 8 years ago in a free speech zone somewhere. God changes hearts, amen. God changes lives. God changes who we are as a person. I want to close with just two verses myself. How does he do that? Are people just walking down the street and all of a sudden God just touches them on the head and they change? That's not what the Bible teaches. Do people just go to bed one night, they're an atheist, the next morning they wake up, they're a Christian? No, that's not what the Bible says. Our brother Rich just said it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. God changes people by His message. He changes people by His Word. I'm going to read Acts 11, 13 and 14. The Apostle Peter, it's quite a lengthy story. You can read it in Acts 10 and 11. But I just want to take one simple truth from a rather lengthy story. The Apostle Peter is speaking about how a whole house full of people got saved. A man named Cornelius and his whole house got saved in Acts 10. Peter's explaining that in Acts 11, how it happened. And this is what he says in verse 13 and 14. "And he reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your house.'" I've always been so amazed. An angel comes all the way from heaven to this man Cornelius. But he doesn't preach the gospel to him. Of all things, this angel from God says, "Go get Peter." A human being. A guy like Pastor Bob, a guy like Rich, a girl like my wife. Normal people. Even a guy like me. He says, "He will speak words to you by which you can be saved." Is that not powerful? You, listen to me. You, I know you're not Superman, but you can speak words to people by which they can be saved. That is so powerful. We can each speak words to our neighbor, to our friends. We can speak words to our coworkers. We can speak words to our fellow students. We somehow, I don't know why, God uses us people. And we can speak words to people by which they can be saved. The words of the gospel. Now in my case, the young lady didn't even speak the gospel. She just said, "How would you like to go eat pizza with me tonight?" I said, "Great." I thought she was asking me on a date. And then she said, "Great, we're having a pizza party at my church." Oh no, I thought this chick has tricked me into going to church. But I went that night, and an evangelist spoke words to me by which I was saved. And we can all do that. We can invite people to church. We can speak to friends and neighbors the gospel. I'm going to read one last verse as Pastor Jonathan comes up. One last verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's word can completely renovate your heart. As Rich said, he'll take out a hard heart and put in a soft heart. Why don't you stand to your feet? Come to a time of response. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Jonathan, but I just want to say a couple of things. If you're here today and you don't know your sins are forgiven, if you are here today and you don't know for sure that you will miss hell and go to heaven when you die, if you're not sure of those things, we're going to have prayer partners come. They would love to talk to you. They would love to help you to understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. If you're not sure, then let today be a day when you say, I'm going to go up there, I'm going to find out how this works, and I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need a new heart. I need a new heart. I need a new life. I need to be forgiven of my sins. Let today be that day. Or maybe you're here today. Maybe you're here today. You're a believer. You love Jesus. You're going to heaven. But you know what? Each and every one of us knows somebody who needs a new heart. Each and every one of us has a friend, a neighbor. Each and every one of us has somebody we go to school with, someone we work with. They desperately need a new life. They desperately need to be forgiven. And the only way that's going to happen is if they hear this powerful message. Then I would invite you, come forward, take a moment with one of these prayer partners, come forward and pray for that person that you love. Pray that God will send out workers into that harvest field. Pray that God will send someone to speak the words of eternal life that will change their heart. You take care of that today. Pray for somebody to hear the words of eternal life. Pastor Jonathan.